Scripture reading today would be 1 John 5, verses 1 through 6. 1 John 5, 1 through 6. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everything who loves him, who begot, also loves him, who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who come by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness against the Spirit is truth.
Good morning. Good morning. Perhaps we'll see. It's been an interesting week for sure. This last week, a week of biblical proportions. We've had rain and flood, tigers and other things about in Oklahoma. The birds here in Glenpool think that this is a flood-like apocalypse, so they've been breaking into the building. We've been chasing birds out of the auditorium all week. There's one back in the baptistry, one over there right where the rigs sit. There was hopping around, and we chased him down to this door. And then one was loitering in the foyer, passing out bulletins. So we've had several kind of hopping about and doing bird-like things. So it's been an entertaining week, and all of that leading up to Mother's Day. And the rain is looking like it's going to let up a little bit, so we'll get some sun for you mothers. One of the church's high holy days, the preacher can get away with not talking about the birth of Christ on Christmas, and he can get away with not talking about the resurrection on Easter, but forget mothers on Mother's Day, and he's going to get his license revoked. He's in a lot of trouble. So it's one of our important days that we remember. This morning, we'll be remembering it at 50% strength. I'm not an interpreter of signs, but you can decide what that means. Either you group over here are very good and God loves you more. That's one option. Or you're all very wicked and you need the sermon more than this side is the other interpretation. And you have to make do with that as you see fit. This morning, our sermon text comes from 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 5. It does not have the word mother in it, but if you'll be patient, I promise I'll have something to say about mothers before I'm finished a little later on. The problem with Mother's Day sermons is they're so terribly predictable. On Mother's Day, the preacher gets up and tells us, "Mothers, you're doing a great job. God bless you." And on Father's Day, the preacher gets up and says, "Fathers, you're doing a terrible job. Do better." And that's just kind of the yearly routine. And it's hard for me to write that sermon every year. So we'll do something different from 1 John and talk about some of the characters of Christianity. And I think before we're through, we'll see how important those are for mothers in particular. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." The first expression talks about whoever believes Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And the phrase "born of God" is in great importance if you're reading this epistle, 1 John, or the next epistle, 2 John, or 3 John, or if you're reading the gospel according to John. The expression "born of God" is in fact very important, and it's multifaceted. One of the tragedies of Bible study is sometimes we'll find a phrase that looks like it's giving us a really easy definition, and so we stop reading and we don't want to know anymore. And that's what happens in this verse, for example. Whoever believes in Christ is born of God. Okay, don't tell me anything else. And John actually has has tons to say about what it means to be born of God. It's a phrase, a concept he introduces back in his gospel in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, for example, where Christ tells him to enter the kingdom, you must be born again, born of water and of the Spirit. Here in John's epistle, you can see several places where he wants to offer strands of the definition. Think of the phrase born of God like a rope, and it has lots of different strands that are being braided together by John to give you a sense of what that is. And the rope isn't one of the strands, it's all of the strands. So for example, in the same book in chapter 2 and verse 29, John says, whoever practices righteousness is born of God. So there's something about conduct that pertains to a life born of God, as well as faith. And then to state it negatively, in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, whoever is not practicing sin is born of God. Or to state it more correctly, whoever is born of God is not practicing sin. So it has to do with conduct, but also with faith in what you believe. But here in other passages, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 7, it has to do with love. So whoever born of God loves. And it talks there in that chapter, as we studied last week, about loving your brother and also loving God. So being born of God is not one thing, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. What does it mean to be born again? Well, it's not one sentence that you can spell out and be done with it, but it's a lifestyle, it's what you believe, it's the character of your heart, it's all those things woven together that John's talking about. Here, he just happens to be emphasizing the role of faith in this particular life called being born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Faith in Christ is going to be discussed here as the motivator for everything else that follows. It is faith, it is our conviction of things not seen that produces the life of the Christian, that produces the life that motivates a person throughout their days. If your family is a family dedicated to the cause of Christ, it's faith that is found at the center of that, as opposed to on the edges. Let me just say, faith was never intended to be on the edges. It was never intended to be on the periphery. And because of that, faith that's on the edges dies. I can take you to household after household after household and show you people who decided somewhere in their life to be marginally Christian, who decided somewhere in their life never to disavow Christianity, but to make it of secondary importance. Faith came after whatever else. Fill in the blank. It's different from family to family, whether it's a career or possessions or recreation or sport or whatever, right? That they all have this in common, that faith came second. And when we move faith out to the edge, it dies. John here puts it front and center. What does it mean to be born of God? It means, above all in this passage, to have faith that Jesus is the Christ and to have that motivating you in all that you do. He's going to explain it more in the phrases that follow. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So notice, without apology, did you catch what John did there? He transitioned from the word faith to the word love without any explanation. That's not good preaching, John. You're supposed to tell us what you're doing. Actually, it's great preaching because he's showing us the connection between these words. He's going to do it a couple of times in this passage. It's frustrating as a Bible student because you like it when a writer of a text uses one word all the way through the text and says, and here's my word and here's what it means. I'm going to talk about it over and over again. I'm going to say faith in verse 1. I'm going to say faith in verse 2. But before he's even through verse 1, he's already moved on. He's got another word for us to consider. He begins with faith, but then he immediately transitions into love. Because the faith of which the Bible speaks is a faith wrapped up in love. Faith that the Bible speaks of is not something that you just nod to intellectually and say, yes, you've given me enough information, I am therefore persuaded. If you give me a test, I'll give the right answer, right? I think some people would like that. What do teachers call that? Teaching to the test, right? We would all like for there to be a big test. The day of judgment, all the bodies come out of the grave, and the state of Oklahoma passes out the little forms with the little circles you're supposed to mark. And the question is Jesus the Son of God? Is he the Christ? And everyone says, yes, and we're done. But that's not the way God has designed this life to be lived or of Christianity to be embraced. Christianity begins and is motivated by faith, but it's a faith that's wrapped up and ingrained with love. The faith actually has to alter your life. If the easy multiple choice question is our favorite question, what's our least favorite question on the test? It's the application question. When the teacher gives you a question that he's never given you before in class, and you're supposed to take the principles that you've learned in the course and apply it to the application question. Oh, those aren't fair. We didn't cover that. Well, we covered the principles, and you're supposed to apply it. That's actually a little more like what God is doing in Christianity. Faith is a set of principles and beliefs and convictions that are supposed to motivate us, but it has to be ingrained in the practicality of love. It has to be lived out. And so John states here, everyone who loves the Father loves the child. Something has to come of that faith. The New Revised Standard Version here says, if you love the parent, you love the child. And I think that almost makes it simpler. It leaves the father out, which I don't like. But as far as explaining the idea, it's a little bit simpler. And we understand that. Every parent, today's Mother's Day, go up to a mother in the foyer, say, you're a wonderful mother, but I hate your kids. See how well that goes for you this morning, right? I don't think it's going to go over real well, okay? I think you're going to be met with a very grim stare or worse, okay? You're buying dinner. What do we know about parenthood and childhood, and what's the connection? Quite the opposite, actually, of what I just described. Especially in a church environment, we learn this all the time. We love these little kids that run around here. Now, what do we actually know about them? Well, not a lot. I don't have a close personal relationship with every four-year-old that runs around this building. And most of you adults don't do that either, right? It would be a very difficult task. Maybe Debbie does, but none of the rest of us have a... That's because they're right down there on her level. None of the rest of us have a close... Sorry, it's Mother's Day too. That was cruel. None of the rest of us have a close personal relationship with, you know, every single child that runs around the building. But if you see them in a sporting event, you root for them. Well, that's weird. You don't know that kid. You know their parents, right? I'm just being candid. I don't know Jackson Watkins real well. I don't know his favorite food. I don't know his favorite color. But I know those Watkins kids, right? And so you naturally just root for them at the karate tournament regardless because, well, they're the Watkins kids, right? And that's the way it's done. And so you know the parents, and because of your love and kinship and kindred for them, you just automatically love the kids. Well, that's what the Father has asked of all of us, that He is the Father of every one of us, especially in a church environment. And so if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, and if we love the Father, which should come with that, then the behavior that God says has to come out of that is a relationship that every parent ought to understand. It's one of loving the child because you love the parent. He goes on then to one more step, and again, he's not going to apologize. He's just going to keep on rolling. And we know, by this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Did you catch that again? We started out, you thought this was going to be a chapter about faith. And then John cheated, and he switched over to love. And then, just as soon as you figured out what he's saying about love, he cheats again, and he switches over to that awful O word, obedience. Preachers are very popular when they keep their sermons about faith and love. I've not ever heard an objection to faith and love. It's really hard to complain about faith and love. Boy, that preacher thinks God loves us. Just too much. I don't like that, right? It's hard to complain about faith and love. But then when the gospel writers start talking about that next step, that they don't see as a next step. Did you catch this? John doesn't say, now step number three. He just continues his thought as if it's all part of the same thing. If you have faith, of course you have love. And if you have love, of course you obey. That we understand that there is a lifestyle that is supposed to come out of that faith and love that is connected. And we understand that. Mothers understand that. When we look at our children, we understand that their obedience at the end of the day cannot be motivated by some invisible authority structure that they don't actually understand. I'm going to ask you, parents of six-year-old and younger kids, have you ever sat down and tried to explain the authority structure of the family to your child? Have you ever sat down and said, let's explain the relationship here. Now, here is the head of the family, and here's the other parts, and here's how it's going to work. Now, what authority means is, have you ever, six and down, tried to explain that? If you have, then you know what a waste of time it is. If you haven't, you're ahead of the curve. What do we do to try to get children to obey? Well, there are a couple of options. When they're really young, sometimes we try fear, right? Obey or else, right? And that works for a while with some kids. Some kids learn very quickly that sometimes disobeying is worth the or else, and so just out of stubbornness, they do it anyway. And I think most of us started out at some point doing exactly that. And so when we run out of fear options, right, when the paddle or the grounding or the timeout or the taking things away, when all of that stops paying off the way we thought it would, what do we finally learn that starts motivating children? Well, when we're not looking, a child can still obey out of love and out of trust. Faith, you remember, is just another word for trust. If they trust the parent, if they know that the parent is asking something in their best interest, even if they don't understand it, eventually out of trust, a child is motivated to obey. Seatbelts are a good example of that. Have you ever shown your children crash test footage to convince them they need to wear a seatbelt? Have you ever tried to reason with them? Again, I'm betting you probably haven't, and there's no reason to. So why do your kids put on their seatbelts? Because you said put on your seatbelt. And they say, why? A couple options there. Because I said so is my favorite. But another option is because it's dangerous if you don't. And they don't have the evidence. They haven't seen the footage. They haven't seen the wrecked and twisted cars. But out of trust, and they say eventually, okay. Out of love, when you're not looking, they obey. They learn to. It's a process. God in infinite wisdom give our children 18 years to figure it out. Because it's a process, right, that you come to appreciate. But that's something that parents get to know, and that's what John is saying God has been doing with us all along. Sometimes, yes, he motivates with fear. His omnipotent presence is enough to overwhelm us. His dreadful judgment is enough to make us shake. But ultimately, he wants us to trust him. Faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, without trust, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards them that seek him. It's necessary to have that trust. It's how he motivates us to be the people he wants us to be. And it's necessary to have that love, because love and obedience go hand in hand. They are not opposites. I try to stay pretty positive in my sermons. This is a word of serious rebuke and warning. So very carefully, listen to this. Beware of any religious teacher who separates faith, love, and obedience. Be very leery. It is a common trope in the religious world, in the pulpits around the world, to separate out. Well, God wants faith and love and the obedience stuff, eh. And you see it the other way around. So people say, God wants obedience, faith and love, eh. Be very, very leery. Distrust anyone who suggests those ideas aren't connected. Because for John, they are so connected, he can switch from one to the other without any warning at all. Because John's an old man. If you read all of 1 John, you get that. He talks in chapter 2 about my little children, and child and parent language is all the way through the book. And John gets it. John has the wisdom of gray hair and years, and he knows how it's supposed to work. And so he understands that faith leads to love, and it's only in that love that we are led to ultimately the obedience that God wants. This love is expressed in two ways. Did you notice this phrase? He says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. That the love is not just expressed to God, but also expressed towards other people. Again, parents, do we understand this? If your child comes home every day from school having disobeyed the teacher and beat up kids in the playground and says to you, "Yeah, but I love you very much," do you start to get suspicious? Do you want to explain to the child that a love of the parent also requires a love and a respect for other people? God has asked that same thing of us. It's not enough to say, "I love God very much, but I don't care much for the rest of you." Here's how we know that we love others when we love God. Here's how we know that we love God when we love others. And obedience is wrapped up into all of that. These ideas are connected because it's connected to parenthood and what it means to help someone who needs to be led like a child. In the next phrase, it goes on to say, "And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Always been stunned by that phrase, "His commandments are not burdensome." And I think we'll have to reflect a little bit on what that means. As a child, remember, I know it'll be hard for some of you, maybe all of us. Remember as a child, if you can, do you remember your parents giving you an instruction that seemed like it was impossible? And you were so frustrated. For me, I'll confess, it was cleaning up my room. Seemed like an overwhelming task because I would walk in the room and I didn't know where to start. I was overwhelmed by the mess, and so I would just stare at it and be stunned into inactivity. And of course, Mom and Dad would come in and say, "You haven't done anything." "Well, I've been looking at it, you know, trying to figure out where to start." They didn't think that was nearly as helpful as I did. But it was, you maybe can think of opportunities or examples in your life where a parent asked you to do something and you said, "Oh, this just seems impossible." And then maybe later in life you realized it seemed impossible because you didn't know what you were doing. Or it seemed impossible because you weren't doing it right. Okay? It seemed impossible because you weren't doing it right. I think the same thing is true of God's commandments to us. How do you view Christianity? Is it an impossible task? It is if you're not doing it right. And here's what I mean. If you try to obey God without faith and love, you will find it to be impossible. You will find at every turn failure. You will find frustration. And you'll look back up at the sky and say, "I don't even know where to start. My life, worse than Ben's room, is a mess." And so when we do it wrong, it always seems impossible. And that's true with anything you do. If you're a football coach and you're working with athletes, if you go through the technique wrong, it doesn't come out right. "Well, this is impossible. You're doing it wrong." If you're a trumpet player and you're teaching someone music, "This is impossible. I can't do it." "Well, you're doing it wrong." You have to learn the way it is to be done. But once you learn a skill, when you learn how to put different tasks and tools together, whether it's playing a piano or doing something at your job, when everything comes together the way it's supposed to, you do it almost thoughtlessly. It becomes, I won't say easy, but not hard. And I think that's what John is getting at. His commandments are not burdensome when we do it the way he describes. When we have a faith that leads to love and a love that leads to obedience, obedience becomes a lot easier. And God knows this. It's a lot easier to motivate loving children than to demand things of slaves. So God has chosen not to treat us like slaves. He's decided not to be a tyrant who simply makes demands, and whether you like him or not, you got to do it. He has decided to offer his son and to demonstrate his great love to us so that we will trust and love him back and be motivated by that and find these commands to not be so burdensome after all. All of these things together, the faith, the love, and obedience that he talks about, ultimately leads to victory. Victory over the world. And I want to emphasize the word world in this text. It might be easy on a Sunday morning to talk about a victory over sin. And there's a perfectly good sermon to be preached about a victory over sin, and I'm just not going to preach it. Because what John actually says is victory over the world. That there is something very, very wrong with this world. And it is not new. Apparently it was wrong when John wrote this, and if you go back further, it's been wrong a very long time. The problem we identify as sin has been with us from the start, almost. This victory that he describes is one over the world, not just over sin, but over even the system that encourages and is encouraged by sin. We can actually change the world through the instructions that God has given us. Parents, isn't that what you want for your child? You want your child to go out and make the world a better place. And you hope that you're raising them in a way that when they reach adulthood, they go out and they make things better. They're better people than the ones that you found here when you got here. Maybe, I think we all say this, better than we were. Doesn't every parent want that? I want my child to be better than I am. Well, God wants something similar to that. Not better than him, but an imitation of him because he's the best. He wants us to go out and actually make the world a better place with the gospel of his son and the change of life that comes with it. Yes, the conquest of sin, but also over everything else, of every kind of evil that comes with it. God wants us to be a light in this world, salt in the earth. And he explains that in the beautiful question that follows. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let me talk for just a moment about the unexpected victory of Christianity. The Bible uses a phrase so often that we forget it's there when it calls Jesus the Son of God. That's not a unique phrase to the Bible. In the ancient Roman world, you might call a victorious general or an emperor a son of God. Right? How do we know they were sons of God? Oh, they were powerful. They had led armies into battle and they had been victorious. They ruled over men with an iron fist. They were the sons of God. And the Romans used that phrase quite commonly. What the Bible does that makes no sense to the Roman is to take that word and say, let me show you the true Son of God. And who is the Son of God? A conquering general? He comes to Jerusalem on a donkey. Who is the Son of God? One who throws out to all the rulers and the oppressors of this age? No, he is scourged and he is crucified. The victory that God shows us doesn't look like victory that we expected. In fact, to use a word that might surprise you, in a masculine Roman world, Jesus' victory looks almost feminine. That is to say, it's a submissive thing. He's not beating anyone up. He's not conquering with the sword. He's not shedding blood. In kindness, in submission, in obedience, in humility, in quietness of life, and in self-sacrifice, or to use John's phrases, in faith, love, and obedience, Jesus showed us a victory over the world which we have never even imagined up to that point. So when I read that phrase and start thinking about how to conclude this sermon on a Mother's Day, what comes to mind is that, ladies, you are prime examples of what this victory can look like. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Mothers, your victory of faith, love, and obedience is not periphery to the big picture of men leading a charge somewhere. You are at the very core of the kind of victory that God wants in this world. Your faith is victory, or else your faith is defeat, or faithlessness is defeat. Can I give you an example just off the cuff? Yesterday we went out to camp, and on the way there, some of you that have been out to Frog Road Christian Camp know that you drive down Frog Rock Road, and there's this giant frog made of stone. Actually, it's just a big stone, and somebody thought it looked like a frog. And so they got out a green can of paint years ago and painted it green, and it looks like a frog. And then through the years, various volunteers have gone back and painted it again and again to make it look like a frog. Yesterday, I drove by, and I always check, because about this time of year, right before our session of camp, someone goes out there and puts some graffiti on the frog, and it makes me mad, and it irritates me. And sure enough, I went by. We'd gotten away scot-free all through March and April. No graffiti on my frog. And we go by, and there is graffiti on my frog. And what does it say? I was driving by, and I didn't slow down enough to really read it. But I read it enough, and it said something along the lines of, Happy Mother's Day. Now, here's my thought for you today. How much have we failed If some child out there thinks the best way to honor my mother is through vandalism, how much have we failed? That's not overcoming the world. Mothers, you're not a minor part of this story. You are the story. Your work with children is creating that next generation that will either be better or worse. They will either be motivated by faith, hope, and love into the obedience of God, or we're going to repeat this vicious cycle we find ourselves in so often of sin, cynicism, and disobedience. Mother, you are the linchpin in that, because you exemplify, or can, the very principle this passage so intricately weaves together of faith, love, and obedience. And you don't just participate in the victory. Most days you lead us in it, because it's not a victory we were expecting. It's the kind of victory that Christ showed us on the cross. Today, if you would win that victory in faith and be motivated that by that faith into love and into obedience to Christ Jesus our Lord, submit to Him in faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized to begin a life of victory in Christ the Victor. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, if you need to come at this time, won't you do so?